Okay, well, if you'd open up your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 16 to 26 in John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 16. And for context, I want to read verse 13. I want to start reading at verse 13, just so you have a little bit of context of what came before. I'd like to also ask that you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I might not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to him, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." May God add blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Our Father, as I attempt to unpack and unfold your meaning in this text, I pray that you would help me. I pray, Father, that you would give me the words that you want me to say. Help me, Father, to speak boldly and with all authority, but also from a broken and contrite heart. I pray, Father, that your people would receive this for what it is, the Word of God. That your Holy Spirit would take this Word, press it deep into the soil of their hearts, so that they might be fruitful. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you have a set of notes, you'll notice that the title of the message this morning is Worship, How to Truly Worship the Father. And I would suggest to you that worship is a big, big theme in Scripture. In fact, you could say that it is the dominant theme in all of Scripture. And we need to understand what worship is as the people of God. I think for most of us, we understand that coming to church on Sunday morning is not always identical to worship. We wish it was identical, but it's not. But everything that we do here is called worship. I want to be very careful that I make that clear, because sometimes we think that the singing, well, that's the worship, and then we sit down and we learn. No, we believe that the praise of God is worship. We worship in song and we worship in word. Okay, everything we do here is about worship. We begin our service with a call to worship. We call singing praises to God worship. We worship in listening to the Word of God, whether it's read or preached. We worship when we encourage and admonish one another. We worship when we gather around the Lord's table. And so this 90 minutes that we gather together is all about worship. But that doesn't mean that just because you are here in this thing that we call a worship service does not mean that you are indeed worshiping. And so the question I have for you this morning is, why do you come here? Why do you gather here every Sunday, week after week after week? I look out, I see the same faces. And I ask the question, why are you here? And that's an important question. Because God rebuked Israel when they came to worship at the temple. Now, they were commanded to come to the temple. They were commanded to offer sacrifices. They were commanded to sing praises to God. But when they gathered together, God rebuked them. In fact, this is what he said in Isaiah chapter 1. He's speaking to Israel. He's speaking to his people. He's speaking to those who had gathered at his temple to quote unquote worship. He said, "When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts?" Now that that makes me step back. When I hear that, who commands you this trampling of my courts? You say, "Well, I call it coming to worship." He said, "It's not worship. You're trampling my courts." He goes on. He says, "Bring no more of your vain offerings." How would you like that if I stood up one morning and said, "Stop putting money in the offering plate"? That'd be a tough one for a pastor. But that's essentially what he's saying. "Bring no more of your vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure the iniquity of a solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen." From that, we can deduce that worship is important to God. It's incredibly important to God. And what he's saying here is, just because you're going through the motions does not mean that you're worshiping. Just because you are walking into this room does not mean you are worshiping. It could amount to nothing more than trampling my courts. Just because you put money in the offering plate does not mean that you are worshiping. Just because you offer up prayers and convocations and confessions, just because I'm preaching God's word, does not mean that it is worship. You might like it. It might be enjoyable to you. It might scratch an itch that you have. It might inspire you. But is it worship? And so again, I ask you, why do you come here on the Lord's day? You say, "Well, I'm here to worship. I'm here to receive grace from the hands of God." And I hope so. But I think this text has something to say to us. I think this text is going to help us to look deep into our own hearts and determine, am I truly here to worship, or is it something else? I said last Lord's Day that this episode with the woman at the well has three acts. You could call the first act water, the second act worship, and then the third act, which we will look at next week, as witness. And so we've got water, worship, and witness. The second act, worship, which we're looking at today, what I want to do in this act is to lay out three principles of true worship. And I want you to think of these as three thesis statements that Jesus wants us to understand if we truly want to worship Him. To worship Him, as He says, in spirit and in truth. The first statement that I want to make this morning is that God knows who and what you really are. God knows who and what you really are. He knows why you're here. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're feeling. He knows what's in your heart. He knows what's in your past. He knows what's in your present. He knows what's in your future. He knows what you gave your time to this week. He knows the websites you visit. He knows the people you carouse with. He knows the kinds of illicit types of activities and relationships that you engage in. He knows how you spend your money. He knows what you desire. He knows everything about you. And He knows if what you have been doing for the last 30 minutes is truly worship. One of the things that we see here in verses 16 to 18 is that Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. Have you noticed, for those of you who have been married for a very long time, that the person that you're married to, you know them better often than they know themselves? Am I right? It just happens. Well, I want you to know, I'm not talking about a spouse. I'm talking about the one that knows the secrets of the heart. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And I want you to see how He does this with this woman at the well. He says in verse 16, He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Now, given the context, you might be saying to yourself, "Well, that's random. Just like, go call your husband. We're talking about water. We're talking about wells. We're talking about being thirsty. We're talking about living water. We're talking about, are you greater than Jacob?" We're talking about all these things. And then Jesus just comes out with this, "Go call your husband and come here." It's not random. It's not random at all. In fact, this is a part of His plan to reveal who He is, primarily, fundamentally, but also to reveal to her what she doesn't even know about herself. You know, this is one of the things that we see over and over and over again in the Gospels. Jesus is always several steps ahead of everyone that He meets. He already knows what's in their minds. He already knows what's in their hearts. He already knows where their questions are coming from, where their statements are coming from. He just knows it. And what we need to understand about Jesus is that we cannot trick Him. We cannot fool Him. We cannot trap Him. He is always several sovereign, omniscient steps ahead of us. Always. And so He says to this woman, He says, "Go get your husband and come here." And her response is technically true. She says in verse 17, she says, "I have no husband." Now, I'm not sure exactly how she answered that question, or I should say made that statement. I don't know if it was in sadness, or if it was in shame, or even if it was in pride. But most likely, she says it in a way that is technically true, but it's also stated in such a way that it moves the conversation along and prevents further probing. So he says, bring your husband. I don't have a husband. And then Jesus says to her, verse 17, you are right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you are now with is not your husband. What you've said is true. Now, we don't know her story. I mean, we don't know if maybe she was a widow five times over or something like that, and she's just kind of dating this guy right now, or I don't think that that's the case. That is highly unlikely given the tone of the text. More than likely, she was either divorced or she was involved in a lot of serial relationships over and over and over again. The Judaism of the day allowed for divorce, but not too many. I mean, the rabbis, you know, they were not good on multiple divorces. Three or more, that was sketchy and scandalous as far as they were concerned. And but we know that she's been with several men, now six in total. And we don't know whether she divorced them or they divorced her, or whatever the case might be. But whatever the situation is, she's got a very checkered past. She has cycled through men, or men have cycled through her. We don't know to what degree she was to blame or they were to blame, but it certainly would have seemed suspicious and even scandalous. And now this woman is living with a man who is not her husband. Now that last verse, or that last line in verse 18, must have stung her. Because after she made this confession to this Jewish rabbi, he says to her, "What you have said is true." Now, commentators are pretty clear that what's going on here is he's almost approaching her as a prosecuting attorney. You've said it yourself. You've indicted yourself. What you've said is true. Now, some might say, okay, Jesus, you need to back off a little bit here. This is kind of harsh. I mean, here's this woman who's clearly in pain. She's been used and abused several times, we're sure. She's got this difficult life. She walks around in shame. She can't even come to the well when other women come because she'll be scorned and ridiculed. She comes in the heat of the day. And here you want to lay on this guilt trip on her and increase her shame, increase her guilt. Like I said, you want to be very careful criticizing Jesus' tactics. He knows her far more than she knows herself. And Jesus knows exactly what he is doing. What she said is true, and his approach to her is proper. You see, last week we left off in verse 15. I wanted to read that when we were doing our scripture reading, so that you had it in context. But in verse 15, she said, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And so she knew that she was thirsty. She knew she was thirsty, but she was clueless about just how thirsty she really was. And that's the way most of us are. You know, for most of us, we say, yes, I am needy. I'm needy. I've got issues in my life. I've got thirsts in my life. I often go to that broken cistern that cannot hold water. That I often drink from that. I know my life is not where I want it to be. I know my life is not where God wants it to be. But I want you to understand that even if you recognize that, you don't have a clue about just how deep that thirst goes. How deep that longing is. See, you're thirsty for something. And you don't know exactly what it is. I mean, you're thirsty for something new, something better, something more. And yet, again, you have no idea just how deep that thirst really is. When this woman told Jesus, "I am thirsty," did she truly know how deep her thirst really was? And the answer is, she didn't have a clue. And yet Jesus did. Jesus knew exactly what she was thirsty for. And he knew her better than she knew herself. He means to make this woman a worshiper. He wants her to be in the kingdom of God. That's his purpose for this woman. But she needs to know how deep her thirst is. She needs to truly know that living water only comes through Jesus Christ. And that every man she could go after and every man she could marry over and over and over again will never give her what her heart truly needs. She needs this man. She needs Jesus. And so he hits on her life of pursuing multiple relationships with men so that she realizes that she's thirsty for something more than water. She's looking for something. She doesn't know what it is. But Jesus most certainly does. And beloved, I keep saying this because this is the point. But God knows us better than we know ourselves. He really does. He knows what makes our hearts tick. I mean, it's one of the themes of John's gospel. Remember back in chapter 1 when he met Nathanael. It said that he knew Nathanael before he ever even met Nathanael. In chapter 2, he knew the crowds. He understood the crowds. In chapter 3, he knew Nicodemus. You see, Jesus has a special knowledge of human nature. He knows not only how we were originally created and what we were created to be, but he also knows what sin has done to us. How sin has destroyed us and marred us. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 25, Jesus says, or it says, he knew, Jesus knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And so Jesus knows what's going on in your heart. He knows your mess. He knows your present pain. He knows whether you're coming here in sincerity, and he knows whether you're hiding something. And no one else may know. Your friends may not know. Your own family may not know. But Jesus absolutely knows what's in your heart and what's in your life. He knows how deep the hurt is. He knows if you're going through religious motions week after week. He knows if you're just going to church or if you're truly worshiping Him. God knows why you're here, and He knows what's in your heart. And here's the thing, since you can't hide anything from Him, since He knows everything, why not just be honest with Him? Why not just be honest with Him in prayer? Just be honest and open your life to Him and say, God, this is who I am. You know, Father, that I'm a fraud. You know that I'm a fake. You know that I go through the motions. You know I trample the courts. But God, I want different. I want to drink from the fountain of living water. I want Jesus Christ. I want Him to transform me. You see, that is the basis for true worship. This is the reason why we have Psalm 51. When David confesses his sin to God, and he understands that by confessing his sin to God, and David is broken, if you read that psalm, that is a broken man. But you see, only a broken and contrite heart will the Lord here. And he understands that by being broken before God and being honest with Him, that God will restore him. That God will restore the joy of his salvation. Beloved, you've got to do that. You can't fool him. You can't trick him. He knows all. Maybe you just need to be honest with another brother or sister in Christ. You know, get some of those relationships and let them know exactly what is happening inside your heart and ask them to help you. Man, God looks down and watches you bare your heart to another person, confessing sin to another person, revealing who you really are. God notices that. He sees that. He's like, this is a person who truly wants to worship me. You might need to do that. And you say, well, I just don't think that I could really just say to God, this is what I'm doing. I mean, Pastor Kenny, if you knew what I did this past week, if you knew what I did 6 years ago, trust me, he already knows. And there's nothing that can surprise him. Be honest with him. God already knows. He already knows you better than you know yourself. He knows why you're here. He knows what you're doing. He knows what's in your heart. He knows your life. And that's the first statement. That God knows who and what you really are. Here's the second one. Second statement about worship. Worship must be according to knowledge. According to knowledge. Not according to feeling, not according to emotion, not according to entertainment, not according to all the things that we kind of, the trappings of worship that we often see and notice and enjoy. But worship must be according to knowledge. You know, humor isn't always discernible in the Bible. The Bible isn't really meant to be a funny book, you know. But there are some funny things that pop up, and there are things that just kind of make me laugh when I read through. You know, one of the things I always laugh about is remember when Jehoshaphat went to Ahab and they're talking about getting into an alliance, you know, and in a war, and Ahab sitting there with all of his false prophets around him and everything, and finally Jehoshaphat says, "Don't you have any prophets of God here, you know, that we can inquire of him?" And Ahab says, "Oh, yes, we have one, but he never says anything good about me." I always think that's just funny. That's just funny. I don't know if it was meant to be funny. The Hebrew is unclear about whether that was actually meant to be funny or not, but it was funny to me. And here's one that's also a little bit funny to me. And it's here in verse 19. Jesus has said, "Get your husband." She answers, "I don't have a husband." Jesus replies, "You're right, you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband." And the woman says, "I perceive that you're a prophet." You think, you know? And then she just takes this left turn. And she asks him about a mountain. In verse 20, she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Now, some see this question as a diversion away from an uncomfortable subject. You know, my daughter and I, we discussed whether this was a non sequitur or a red herring. And I was taking it as a non sequitur, and she said, "Nope, that's a red herring." So I had to change my notes. This is not a non sequitur. This is a red herring. But here's a classic example of a red herring in an argument. And so you could say she hears you have no husband, or you've had five husbands and the one that you're with is not a husband. And then she's like, yeah. So since you're a prophet, I have this theological question for you. What's your view on baptism? What's your view on the millennium? Are you infralapsarian? Are you sublapsarian? Are you superlapsarian? See, that's why you go to seminary, so that you can learn silly words like that and then make jokes about them. What say you? Now, maybe she was using this question as a diversion. But I'm going to give this woman the benefit of the doubt. I think it's a genuine question. And the question, though it seems odd to us, was a very big issue between the Jews and the Samaritans. You see, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5, Moses said to Israel, he said, "But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all the tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go." And all he's saying is that God will show you where to put the temple. Okay? That's going to be his house, and God will show you that. And so God's going to choose this place for his home, this place for his manifestation on earth, this place for his temple. And the Jews and the Samaritans drew differing conclusions about that. The Jews rightly built the temple in Jerusalem because that's the place where King David chose. But the Samaritans built their temple on Mount Gerizim. And remember, the Samaritans only accepted the Torah, right? The first five books of the Old Testament. That's all they accepted. So they didn't accept anything after that. And so they didn't really care where David chose. They went by only the Torah. And what they deduced from the Torah was that Mount Gerizim should be the place. And their reasoning was because Mount Gerizim was the mountain on which the blessings were shouted. Remember the blessings and the curses, you know, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim? And that the Gerizim mountain, that was the one that they shouted the blessings from. And so they deduced from that 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 is where the temple should be built. So this was a big, big bone of contention between the Jews and the Samaritans. In fact, this was such a bone of contention that in 128 BC, during the Maccabean Revolt, the Jews destroyed the temple in Samaria, razed it to the ground, destroyed it. And then in AD 6, to return the favor, the Samaritans went to the temple in Jerusalem during Passover, and they sprinkled bones all over the temple so that it would defile the temple. This is during Passover, which meant that all of the sacrifices came to a screeching halt because the temple was defiled and now needed to go through a cleansing process all over again before they could even offer any temple or any sacrifices. So this was a very big issue between the two groups. There's a situation that arises in Luke 9. I'm not sure if you've ever seen this or not, but in Luke 9, in verse 51, there's a turning point in the Gospel of Luke. You say, well, how is the Gospel of Luke structured? Let me just tell you right now, real quick and simple. This is for free. Okay, Luke chapter 1 to chapter 9, verse 51, that's the first half, and then from 9:52 to the end is the second half. Super simple, right? But right in the center, this kind of the linchpin that joins those two, is that in chapter 9 of Luke 51, verse 51, it says that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Okay, in other words, that was the moment where he says, okay, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, I'm on my way to the cross, and I'm on my way to the resurrection. That's how Luke is structured. But there's an interesting little thing that happens right there in that joining of the two parts of Luke. It says that when Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, that he sent messengers to a village of Samaria to prepare for his arrival. Now, that could have been something as simple as just a place to sleep for the night on his travels, or it could have been a preaching event, a time of preaching that he was going to do to with the Samaritans before he went on to Jerusalem. But whatever it was, when the Samaritans found out that he was headed to Jerusalem, they refused to receive him. They said, nope, you're not coming here. You may go now, Jewish man. You may go, Jewish Messiah. You may go. In fact, it was such a rejection, it was such a brush off. Remember, James and John said, Jesus, should we command fire to come down from heaven and just smoke the entire region? Jesus rebuked them. He says, that's not why we're here. And they moved on. But that was an interesting point there, that the Samaritans would reject Jesus because they knew that he was going to the temple on Mount Zion. Okay? So, here's how one author puts it, and this probably captures a little bit about what this woman was feeling. And here it is. How can you, a Jew, and in fact a Jewish prophet, speak about the gift of God and of living water with me, a woman of Samaria, as if this mountain were not an enormous stumbling block between us? In other words, what she was saying is, look, mister, there is a mountain that's between us. Literally, a mountain that is between us. How can you talk to me about divine things when you don't even think that we truly worship God? You think we're just pagans. So I doubt that this was a red herring meant to divert attention away from her history with men. This was a very real issue for her and for all the Samaritans. And so Jesus is about to tell her that everything that she ever knew about these mountains, both the one in Jerusalem and the one in Samaria, and the temples that sat on both of those mountains, what he's about to tell her is that the whole notion of places and buildings and mountains have passed away in favor of something new, namely himself. Notice what he says in verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming." Now, that's a prophetic way of putting things. The hour is coming. John loves to say that when he's speaking of something in the future, some prophetic pronouncement. "The hour is coming, woman. There's a new day approaching. There is a new dawn coming. There's a new regime change. When neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." In other words, when this day arrives, it's going to make the whole business about mountains and temples irrelevant. Do you realize how that might have fallen on her? Because you see, remember with Jesus, in chapter 2, this was clear, in chapter 2 of John, one of the first things that Jesus did is he went to the temple. He went to the temple, and what did he do? He went to the temple to make it very clear that I'm fulfilling this temple. I am the new temple. Tear this temple down, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Speaking of himself. And so Jesus is fulfilling the temple. Now, I want to make it very clear here. This doesn't mean that Jesus didn't take a side in this debate. He did take a side in the debate. He clearly does. I mean, Jesus is not the guy that says, temples, mountains. I mean, don't put God in a box, you know. Just, he's all mysterious anyway. We really don't know much about God, you know. Just, you know, let go, let God, and, you know, he'll figure it all out. It's not Jesus. He knows exactly what this debate is, and he has a position on it. And it's a very firm position. He says in verse 22, he says, "You worship what you do not know." In Matthew 15, Jesus calls this worship vain. Or empty. Jesus is telling this woman that you Samaritans that worship on Mount Gerizim, your worship is empty. It is vain. It is nothing. It's not true worship. You don't know God. And then Jesus continues in verse 22. He contrasts the Samaritans with the Jews. He says, we worship what we know. Now, you say, wait, hang on. I mean, Jesus just told this woman she doesn't know who she's worshiping. That seems, I mean, they follow Yahweh just like the Jews do. I mean, they've got a temple, they've got a sacrificial system, all that stuff. They obey the law. But is the law the only thing God ever revealed about himself? No. Got the rest of the Old Testament, and they rejected it. And one of the things that we know as we work our way through the entire Old Testament, we learn more and more and more about who? About God. That's why we call it progressive revelation. It's progressively unfolding so that we know more and more and more about God. The Samaritans only had the first five books. And so Jesus says, you don't know God. You don't know who you worship. But we worship what we know, notice, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Jewish scriptures teach that a Savior is coming in the line of David who will live and suffer and die and rise again so that true worship will be possible. And so that even a five-time married and living with boyfriend woman will be able to know and worship the Father. Because a Savior has come through the Jews. That's what he's saying. And because a Savior has come through the Jews, sin will be atoned for no matter how bad it is. So you got five husbands, and now you got a live-in boyfriend. Your life is filled with pain and rebellion and sin and disappointment. But God can deal with that. The Savior came to atone those sins. And all sinners who deserve to be thrown into hell because of that sin will be forgiven and will worship the Father. And beloved, if you're a part of that, then that means you know who you worship. I mean, in a very real sense, if we're speaking to a Jewish person, and maybe this is a key to some Jewish evangelism, but if you're speaking to a Jewish person who does not believe that Jesus was his Messiah, you can say to him the same thing Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. You do not know who you worship. But we do know. Why? Because again, the revelation of God, the ultimate revelation of God, was not the book, but the man. Jesus was the ultimate revelation of God, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw him. His glory was revealed to us. He explained the Father to us. And so we know who we worship. And this is so relevant for today, you know? I mean, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Judaism, and all other religions that do not embrace Christ, what can we say about them? What can we say to them? Well, first of all, they don't worship God. You say, Pastor Kenny, that's not going to go well. It's the truth. If it was good enough for Jesus, you do not worship God. They don't worship God in their mosques. They don't worship God in their temples. They don't worship God in their shrines. They don't worship Him in their synagogues. We live in a time, we live in a day and age where the supremacy of Jesus Christ is questioned in every corner. I mean, you go to work and you tell a coworker who's a Buddhist or a Muslim and you tell them, you're not worshiping the true God. I worship the true God, but you do not. Do you realize how offensive that is in our day? You know what that's called? That's called the offense of the cross. It's called the offense of the gospel. Jesus said clearly, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one in any other religion comes to the Father but by me. I mean, that is crystal clear. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's worshiping with knowledge. Okay, thirdly. The Father is looking for worshipers to worship Him in spirit and in truth. In verse 23, Jesus repeats this prophetic, the hour is coming. But now He adds something. He says, but the hour is coming, and what else? And is now here. And is now here. In other words, Jesus is talking about Himself. I am the something that's new. I am the new one. I am the fulfillment of all prophecy. I am the fulfillment of every divine promise. The day foretold by the prophets that the Messiah would come, I'm here. I'm here. He says, the hour is coming, and it's now here when true worshipers will worship the Father, not on the mountain, but in spirit. And not in a temple, but in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, verse 24, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, what does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? Well, let's take spirit first. It means, and if we had time, I'd unpack it a little bit more, but and we know this from the context. We can even go all the way back to chapter 3, and it, as a matter of fact, let's go ahead and just do that. But in chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so to worship in spirit means to be born again of the Spirit. In other words, if you are not born again by the Holy Spirit, then you are spiritually dead. That means that the taste buds that you have for Jesus are dead. You can't taste Him. And even if you do taste Him, He just comes out boring and unattractive, and there's nothing compelling about Him. And so you can't worship Him. And the reason why you can't worship Him is because you don't have the new birth. You cannot embrace Jesus. You cannot delight in Him. You cannot be satisfied in Him. You cannot stand in awe of Him. Because you are not born again. You are dead. As Paul says, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. I like to call it this way. If you ever watched The Walking Dead, which is kind of gross, but it's like you're a spiritual zombie. A spiritual zombie just kind of wandering through life, trying to find something that will delight you, something to satisfy you. But it never does. And so you just keep walking, keep walking, keep walking. Looking for another man, another woman, another trick, another hobby, another drug, another substance. Something, anything that will fill this thirst that I have. But when you're born again, when you are truly born again, you have life. You have life. And you see Jesus and you say, He is the fountain of living water. I don't have to drink at broken cisterns anymore. He is life. He satisfies every thirst. He is the Savior of the world. He is my soul's delight. You see, beloved, God's Spirit connects us to Him. Have you ever wondered how it is that Jesus is up there with the Father? He's sitting at His right hand, but we always say things like, Jesus is with us. Well, if He's a human being, if He's human, just like us, He can't be everywhere at the same time. That's true. If the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, then He became us, unless His flesh is something that's not really flesh, in which case now we're Gnostics. So how do we say that God is with us? How do we connect with Him? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as J.I. Packer loved to say, the Holy Spirit is the manifest presence of Christ in us and with us. And so without the Holy Spirit, we cannot connect with Him. We will never know Him. We will never delight in Him. We will never worship Him. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Truth. What is this truth? Well, the most central meaning of truth is Jesus. Jesus. I am the way. And I am the what? The truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, if you put those two things together, spirit and truth, you'll see how they fit together. Our spirit is alive by the Holy Spirit. But what does the Holy Spirit do according to John 16, 14? You know what? What does the Spirit do according to John 16, 14? It's very clear. He glorifies the Son. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He glorifies Jesus. He draws attention to Jesus so that Jesus becomes the mountain. He fulfills the temple. And so what that means is you don't go to Jerusalem. You don't go to Mount Gerizim. You don't go to Mecca. You go to Jesus. Have you noticed that Christianity doesn't have a geographical center? You ever notice that? Every faith has a geographic center, has some place where, you know, the energy is really, really good, you know, or, you know, it's a vortex or something like that. You know, a place. This is where Muhammad did this, or this is where Hare Krishna did this, or, you know, and we go there and we kind of tap into the spiritual energy that's there. And Christianity doesn't have that. We have no center. We have no geographical place. We don't go on pilgrimages. I mean, so many religions go to a place, but we go to Jesus. We just go to Him. And because we have the Holy Spirit, He is in us and with us, we can go to Him anywhere. And man, I'm telling you, I'm coming up on 59 years old. I've got more years behind me than I have in front of me. And this is precious to me. Because the day's going to come when I can't get here. I can't be here with you. I can't worship with God's people because I'll be flat on my back in a hospice bed. If that's the way the Lord chooses to take me. And to know that I can go straight to Jesus. He hears me. He loves me. And I can worship Him, even in a hospice bed. Now, that's not a permission to you to stay in bed on Sunday. Because I'll just go to Jesus right here. I'm in a hospice bed not because I want to be, but because I have to be. But, you know, in 2005, I went to Jerusalem, city of Jerusalem, and it was a great visit. A lot of stuff to see. I was able to see where the temple stood. I was able to see all the places that we read about in the Bible where Jesus walked across the Kidron Valley, went up to the Mount of Olives. I mean, it was amazing all the things that you could see. And I mean, you could literally open your Bible and just kind of read along and, oh, there it is. Oh, He walked right through here. And it was a really amazing visit. But here's the thing. For that visit to that wonderful place, I was not even 1 millimeter closer to God for having gone there. Not even 1 millimeter closer. than I am right now. In fact, by gathering together with you in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and in truth, Jesus at the center, I'm as close to the Father as I will ever be this side of eternity. Notice how she responds. If you want to go to the Holy Land, okay, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with it. You can go, have fun, just recognize that that thing that you feel, they're like, oh, I felt Jesus so close here. Nah. It's nothing. But notice how she responds in verse 25. She says, I believe, or I should say, that I believe, not her, I believe that her heart was being opened by the Holy Spirit, because she said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. I believe she's truly tracking now. Now she's really tracking. Remember in verse 15, she kind of ended, we're like, yes. She says, sir, give me this living water. And we're like, yes, yes, yes. And then she says, so I don't have to come here and get water. We're like, you know, she just kind of missed it, you know. It's like, okay. So Jesus says, let me try something else here, you know. Well, here she's getting it. She's getting it. When he comes, when the Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I mean, that's just glorious. That's just glorious. I mean, can you imagine this woman standing there, and she's been going through this whole conversation with this Jewish man. Half the time she's feeling shamed. The other half the time she's feeling angry. She's kind of whatever. She's going through all these different emotions. And then she says, you know what? When the Messiah comes, he's going to help us to understand all this stuff. He'll unpack it for us. He'll sort it out for us. And then he just looks her straight in the eye and says, the one who is speaking to you right now, I am he. It's just... the long-hoped-for king, the son of David, the servant of the Lord, on whose shoulders the government will rest, on whose shoulders were laid our sin, is the man who's standing by the well. In flesh. I mean, just, it takes your breath away. So, here you are. April the 14th, 2024. And you've heard it straight from his mouth. This is an audacious claim. I am he. He is either lying, I mean, crazy as a June bug, or he is the Lord God in the flesh. That's your choice. Will you believe, or will you walk away? The hour has come. Jesus says, I am the prophet. Which means I will lay you bare. I know you better than you know yourself. And knowing you, knowing all the things I know about you, I want to make you a worshiper. I want to make you a worshiper. I know you're not a worshiper now. I know you're going through the motions. I know you're sealing and concealing sin. But I intend to make you a worshiper. And I am a Savior. I am a Savior who can save anyone, no matter what you've done. Let's pray. Our Father, what a powerful and convicting message. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be the woman. We're just like her. We're seeking, all the while walking right past the one who we're truly seeking. I pray, Lord, that you would arrest our steps. That you would stop us and look us straight in the eye and say, I am a prophet. I will expose every sin in your heart. And the reason why is because I want you to worship me. And I will save you from every sin you've ever committed. I will grant to you forgiveness of all sin. I will grant to you the very righteous, my very righteousness. My Father will adopt you into his family and utterly transform you. And there is an empty tomb that testifies that what I say is true. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning that needs to hear that message, that you would open their hearts, that you would give to them the new birth right now so that they might see, that they might taste that Jesus is good, that he is their heart's desire, that he is the fountain that they have always searched in vain to find. And I pray, Father, for those of us who are believers. It's very easy for us to return back to the mire from which we were snatched. It's so easy for us to go back to those rotten cisterns that never gave us satisfaction but always increased our shame and our guilt. I pray, Father, that we would be reminded once again that Jesus is our water. He is our Savior. He is our life. I pray that you would change us and transform us with that truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.